As you can see, there's a good exodus of our kids that go out of here. So let's remember, we love to stack up chairs after because our Boulevards group and our Salt and Light youth group meet up here on Wednesday nights. And we want to be able to keep a space. We believe and we trust theologically what is true is that this building is a building that God uses and blesses, but that God no longer inhabits a specific space. He actually inhabits a special people. So this is not the sanctuary. If you're in Christ, you're the sanctuary. And I hope that's important for you today, to realize that that's who you are. That's why we can also let kids play soccer in this room. Because it's a building, and it's held up really well. And we've got some people, even like Charlie and Patsy Coffin, to thank for that, because some of those guys have done great work around here, and we are thankful for history, for those who have set us up and created a place for us to meet here and have taken care of it. So I just want to mention that. I want to make sure that just always remains our priority. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to 1 John. And we're in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Today's a great day. It's an exciting day. It's a day that we come together to celebrate the Lord's table. When we say that, that sounds like, I don't know, a fuzzy kind of term. So the idea is that Jesus gave us this symbol. He gave us a way to remind ourselves with a regular pattern that we come together because of this new covenant. And our sermon today is going to really kind of flow around that concept. If we had a title for today's sermon, it would be essentially three things that every Christian believes. Okay? Three things that every Christian believes. And I don't just mean here, but these are the things that will give us life day in and day out. Those three things are what this table is all about, is what communion is all about, because it's meant to remind us of this, not just intellectually, but actually physically to put our hands on it. So it's encouraging to us together. So I want to bring us to this passage. I also love it because it's an encouraging passage. I don't know, anybody had a hard week? Anyone tired? I know Ronan was just up here a minute ago, and I know he got back at 1:30 in the morning from a trip with his dad, and you know, that's exciting stuff, but we figure he's either just going to go boom, you know, all downstairs, all that energy, or he's going to be like head down on the table drooling. One or the other, like all of our kids, right? So anybody tired? You guys are too tired to actually even raise. Only the guys who raise their hands are the ones that are awake enough to do that this morning. Anybody here had a challenging week? Anyone here feel this week like you're less of a Christian than you want to be? Anybody who's here today who maybe sits there and just thinks, you know what? I don't even know if I've got the energy to make it through all this. I don't know if I have the hope to keep going. Our sermon should be hopeful for you today. That's the game plan. Not because I made it that way, but because John knew that we needed that. So let's pray, and then let's read this, and let's remind each other of what's true. Father, help us. We're weak. God, we're sinful. We're broken. We're needy. And you are the opposite of all of that. You are good. And you are powerful and energetic. And God, you are not worn down. Instead, you are just on the edge, waiting to deliver, looking to catch us doing what's right, transforming us. And it's all working out exactly the way that you want it. So while we can be frustrated, you are the ultimately happy God. And it is so good to come together today to worship a God who is happy. So help us to be that way, and please show us why we can be. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in 1 John. We've been calling this Authentic, the Nature of True Faith. It's a series that we're walking through to find out, hey, what should a Christian be like? What does a Christian think like? How are we when we walk through this? So we're in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. The first thing that might stand out to you is your Bible may just kind of pull this off and make it look like a special section. How many people's Bibles kind of sets this off in a different paragraph or a different setting? Why? Why does it do that? Well, we've hit some really important parts. John has gone through, and he said, you'll know you're a Christian, number one. And the first, if I summarize the whole first part of the book, number one, if you begin to live like Jesus, and then second, if you begin to love God's people the way that Jesus did. That's what he's been laying out. Why? Because there was a group of people who left, who said the opposite of this, and they walked away from the church. They walked away from these relationships. He's not battling them. Instead, he's writing to the people who are still there, who are still faithful, and yet they're scarred. Have you ever had someone reject you? Have you had somebody walk away from you? Have you ever felt, you know, like you're the polarizing factor and someone just, bam, they're gone? There's nothing fun about that. No matter how much we try to strengthen ourselves, no matter how much we try to say that rejection didn't hurt, we recognize that it goes deep. And John, as this loving father, he's writing to these people because he knows deep down this hurts them, this affects them. And he's trying to help them see, hey guys, those guys who left us, and we're going to get to this in the next couple weeks, those guys who left us, they weren't really Christians. They weren't really part of us. What they taught was harmful to you. And their rejection of you is actually God's rejection of them. That's how serious this problem was. This wasn't just because we don't like the music. This was a bigger, deeper problem. But John is writing to them to say, guys, let's keep going forward. Don't let that pain reroute you. Don't let that change your direction. Let's continue to follow Jesus. At this point in the book, though, he's had a lot of important contrasts. And essentially, he keeps saying, a Christian thinks like this. Keep thinking like this. A Christian trusts this, so keep trusting this. A Christian believes this and relies on this, so keep relying on this. But if you don't, you're in danger. Man, that's weighty, isn't it? Because he keeps going through there, not just saying, all right, guys, it's going to be okay, it's good. Instead, he keeps going through saying, listen, if you don't love people, you're not God's. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. He keeps providing this contrast for them. And I think what happens in John's mind as he's writing this, he realizes, you know what? I really do believe that most of you really are on board with this. And I have a feeling that you might be getting discouraged right now. John's looking at it thinking, you might be getting tired. You might be feeling, because don't Christians kind of have a hair trigger on guilt? Have you ever noticed that? Christians seem to have this ability. And I'm going to think about Communion Sunday, because one of the greatest things going up when I was a kid was getting to participate in Communion Sunday. There was something that was so special, so tangible, so real about that for me. But I also remember part of what I liked about it was a day for me to kind of go, okay, God, I haven't been really, really sorry about my sin. So today, I'm going to be really, really, really sorry about my sin. Anyone with me? You don't have to raise your hand. But anyone with me? You know what I'm talking about? This hair trigger on guilt? This spot that sits there and says, okay, God, I'm going to prove to you that I really, really am sad. I'm going to pray until it hurts. I'm going to pray until I cry. I'm going to prove to you that I'm really serious about this. For some of us, we believe that's what Christianity is. I hope today to remind you that that's not what it is. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. He's concerned that they might look up and conclude, like some of us have, that, listen to this phrase, I'm not good at this. Can any Christian be good at this? It betrays a disconnect in our thinking. I'm not good at this. I'm not good at rule following. I'm not good at sitting, listening to sermons. We've got our younger crew that's up here today, okay, in Tim's class, and they're taking notes today. And these are our 4th through 6th graders, okay? And I can just imagine, they're probably sitting here right now going, I'm not good at listening to this guy talk for this long. Okay, I understand you, but it's not about being good at this. And John wants you guys to be encouraged, and he wants all of us to be encouraged. He's saying, I don't want you to be discouraged. Instead, I want to remind you of key truths. There's 3 things that he's going to say twice, and he's going to address it kind of to 3 groups. So let's read it real quickly here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children. Notice we go back to children again. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, verse 14, because you know him who is from the beginning. Exactly the same thing that he said there in verse 13, right? And then he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's sort of this little section he wants to throw in here. You could almost picture it like a greeting card. He looks at it and says, guys, I don't want you to be crushed by this. Instead, I want you to be remembering what's really true. So draw hope. Draw life today. The 3 things he's going to share essentially are these. Number 1, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Number 2, you know God. And the 3rd truth he wants to share is that they've overcome the evil one. The more clear that these truths are, the better off that we will be. And if we forget them, we're going to struggle as Christians. Now, let me just address this. He talks about children, fathers, and young men as he goes through here. And he repeats those 3. Some people have looked at this and said, okay, he's talking kind of like to the brand new believers, children, people who are just new, come in their faith. They haven't known this stuff real well. The 2nd group are the young men, and those are the guys who are kind of maturing. They've grown in their faith, and then some people look at it and say, okay, well then the fathers, you know, think through the picture of father. Father's not just mature. Father actually cares for other people. There's some value to thinking about that, and there's importance to this, but he uses this term children all the time through the letter, 15 times through the letter. It's pretty inconsistent to all of a sudden go, oh, I've changed my mind. I'm now looking at kind of a different group. Instead, this idea of children is just to say, guys, I feel like a dad to you. Here's this older, wise follower of Jesus. And when he thinks of the people he's writing to, he doesn't see them as students. And let me also say this, he doesn't see them as problems. Isn't that good to know? Because aren't we problems? Aren't we kind of a pain once in a while? I mean, we are. Let's just admit it. I am. Okay? I'm willing to admit that. You don't have to shake your head so much. But what he's saying is, guys, you're like children to me. I love you. I care for you. So what about this other 2 terms here where he talks about young men and fathers? I kind of picture it like this. Imagine, say, Don. Don's been an educator for a long time. He's impacted lots of lives. Imagine if Wyndham High School were to ask Don to come back and speak in an assembly over there. These kids literally are like kids of his kids that he's worked with over at Wyndham High School. So Don kind of has the right. When he walks in that room, I think he would look at people and he would love and care for them for the years that he's invested there, and he would see them all as his children. He would love them like they are his children, because Don's a loving and compassionate guy. It would be right for him to speak that way. But you could also picture Don kind of looking at it going, okay, well, you guys are teachers, and you might kind of find it funny if I call you children. Even though I relate to you and love you as if you are my own children, I also want to speak a word of respect to you. So he would probably address some of his remarks also to these teachers. He would kind of single them out. But he would also recognize that, say it was the whole school, maybe kindergarten up, he would look at it and he'd go, you know what, I've worked with teenagers, I've worked with these upperclassmen for so long, that I also know that it would be important for me to address them in a way that I hope that the kids would look up towards these young men. And that these young men would look up to these teachers. I pray that it would define all of you, but let me also just communicate in a way that helps you. That's what John's doing here. He's not really separating classes. Because you might look at this and go, well, I'm not man. He has nothing to say to me. Maybe I just, you know, turn off for today and come back next week and hope he has something to say to me. No, his purpose is to speak to everybody, but he's speaking in a way that tries to help draw this into some important paradigms. He's showing, listen, the most advanced among you believes these three things wholeheartedly. That's how you become mature. That's how you grow. So that's what he's trying to do here, is to speak this. So I just don't want us to skip past these verses. Instead, I want us to really learn from them. So let me just say this. Here's the goal. There's three foundational truths that every Christian believes. And I want to just briefly run through these. I think we can summarize this way. When he goes through here, the first thing he's going to speak to is to the children, right? To all of his kids, he says, hey, guys, my beloved children, there's one thing I want you to understand. Number one, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Your sins have been forgiven. So that's what he says there in verse 12. And in essence, he says the same thing in verse 13. You know the Father. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven. Now, we're not just talking about people who have access to forgiveness. And this is why I think it's so important for us together today. We don't come together to meet so that we can say, oh, let me just access what God is doing. Let me access forgiveness. Let me come towards this. We are forgiven. If you are here and you are in Christ, what he's saying is your sins have been forgiven. Isn't that good news? What does a Christian hold to? What is a Christian defined by? What truth separates us from, say, all the other religions, all the other moralities, all the other mindsets? Christians are not just people who have access to forgiveness. Christians are not just people who work our hearts into, say, a specific condition. And this is our danger at times, right? We come together and we think, if I can just get my heart to this one specific condition, if I can be sorry enough and sad enough about my sin, then God will see that I'm really serious and he'll accept me. If I can come to communion today, and if it can just be quiet enough, and if I can just, you know, think about this enough, then what will happen is, at that point, God will finally go, oh, you're finally coming to terms with yourself. I can finally deal with you. Is that what he encourages them to do? No, what he challenges them with is to say, guys, you understand, you believe, you know that the foundational mindset of a Christian is that it's not about my work. It's not about the quality of my repentance. It's not the question of was it good enough. Because when that happens, we will always be on the edge. We'll always be afraid. We'll always be worried about whether or not I did it well enough. A Christian draws their confidence from where? What does he say? Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. When we say on account of, what does it mean? We draw on the account of. We draw on the value of Jesus' name, the value of Jesus' sacrifice, the value of who Jesus is. His name refers to everything that He is and everything that He has done. He died the death that we were supposed to die, that we deserve to die. He lived the life that we were called to live. So what He is reminding them is that Christianity is first and foremost not performance. Christianity is about the power of Jesus' name. It's about the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. If you're a Christian, one of the most foundational truths that you can arrive at is that you here today, with all of your weaknesses and faults and failings, and those are still present, right? Let's just flip back. If you have your Bible, turn back maybe a page to the beginning of chapter 2, right? At the end of chapter 1, he says, if we say that we don't have sin in us, we lie. What's our foundation? We have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, we looked at this, that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you're a Christian today, your hope as you come to this table is to be able to look at this and say, you know what, God, I don't deserve it. But You have said that by faith my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. You love me. Jesus advocates for me. That's what's true. So the first thing He wants them to remember, the first thing He wants them to draw life on, the first thing I want you to draw on your life today. When we say sin, when we talk about our past, when we think about who we are, I pray that you are defined by what Jesus has done for you and not by what you have done for Jesus. Amen? Why is that hard? Some of us just can't stomach grace. We're New Englanders, right? I cannot accept that you would do something freely and generously for me. I've got to pay you back somehow. We got to go over and help a friend of Jeff move. And it was pretty simple because it was actually, everything was packed and was all in boxes. We just had to load it in a pod. And it was like less than half full when we got done. It took, 20 minutes? It took more time to stand around and talk about it than it actually took to do this project. It was not taxing. It was very easy. There were three of us. Mike was there, and Jeff was there, and myself. It was just easy. And he had actually gotten another whole crew that was supposed to show up and help out. But we helped him do that. And at the end, he came up, and he thanked us, and he wanted to give us just something financially. And you kind of sit there and go, okay, you know, there's a battle right now inside of me. Can I accept this? He does not need to give me anything, and I can make a stink about this right now. I can sit there and go, no, I just love to help you. You know, I can do that kind of thing, right? Don't we? But do I have the grace? Can I stomach the fact that He wants to give something graciously to me? And can I do that generously? Lovingly, without having to put up a fight. But some of us can't stomach grace. So when Jesus says, I will forgive you completely. Well, yeah, Jesus, you can forgive me completely, but I will then show you how much I'm dedicated to this. I will do all these types of things. No, a Christian lives on the fact that my sins have been forgiven. That's our bread and butter. That is the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. So that's going to hit us the second truth, because when he addresses young men, I'm going to skip to young men. I know it's not the typical order here, but what happens is in the second part it is. He says, I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. Then in verse 14, I write to you young men because you're strong. How did they become strong? Because the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. How did they become strong? The second thing that we need to believe, the second encouragement he wants us to understand is that the word of God abides in you. The word of God makes us strong. It's not my power that transforms me, but it is the power of the word of God. The word of God makes us strong enough to overcome the evil one. Are there areas of temptation? Are there areas of struggle in your life? Are there places where you feel like, I don't know if I'm ever going to conquer this? Are there areas where you sit there and go, I don't know if there's hope for our future? What does he say? He says that the word of God is powerful. It's strong. Strong enough to overcome the evil one, even in your life. Have you seen change? Have you seen progress? Where does that flow out of? It flows out of the word of God. We believe the gospel. We listen to the promises that God makes to us. All that he says that he will be for us and all that he says that he will do for us. And when we believe the word of God, that's when it abides in us. When we leave the word of God behind, what happens to our faith? Yeah, we become weak and anemic. Imagine if you didn't eat for 24 hours. How would you be? You know, hopefully okay. Right? Maybe a little weaker, probably a little famished, maybe a little grumpy. Imagine if you didn't eat for a week, where would you be? You'd begin to see weakness settling in, wouldn't you? What if that went on for a month? Physically, you would be worn. You would have trouble doing the simplest things. In the same way, our faith feeds on the word of God. Our faith feeds on that. The word is not an instruction manual, basic instructions before leaving earth. You know, it's not just that. It's actually the sustenance. The promises of God are the sustenance for our soul. And it allows us to know who God is, believe his promises, and follow him. Without that, our faith becomes anemic, we become weak, we become susceptible. When we meet with people and they're struggling with sin, one of the questions we always ask, how are you doing it? Spending time with God. Do you read the Bible to find out who God is, not just what God wants you to do? Are you more impressed with who he is? That's our question. So we remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, the righteous, that we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, he died in our place. The wrath of God has been wiped away. Okay? In other words, God's not angry at us anymore because of Jesus, because he died in our place. And Jesus was raised from the dead. Now he is an advocate sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Okay? The word of God, the gospel, comes to us, and by grace we receive it, and it abides in us. The Holy Spirit takes that word when it's inside of us, and he causes it to actually have power to transform us. So it's not just an intellectual battle. It's not just that I know these truths. It's actually that the Holy Spirit sits there and goes, oh, you got truth. Let me set that on fire. You set that on fire. It will warm your heart and it will strengthen you. As weak and powerless as we feel. What else do we know is going to happen? Satan. Satan is going to come along and he's going to condemn you and he's going to tempt you. In all his different forms, the world, the flesh, the devil, there is a spiritual battle that is going on. A luring of the soul away from Jesus. Satan tries to destroy us with guilt and with sin. But what does he say? He says, we, like the young men of John, 1 John 2:14, we overcome the evil one because the word of God abides in us and we're strong. You and I can be strong. You and I have the Holy Spirit of God working inside of us. If you were just to peek to the sides of you, I have a little secret for you. No matter how impressive the person that you're sitting next to looks, if they're in Christ, you would be almost afraid to realize the holiness. The holiness of the person sitting next to you. It would be astounding if we could see that. And someday, because of the power of the Spirit of God, they will be that. You will be that. You will. And guess what? You are becoming that. The Spirit of God is at work in your life. If we believe that our sins are forgiven, if we keep going back to the Word of God and finding out that the Word, you know, it's in us and the Spirit transforms us, this is different than simply acquiring Christian knowledge. And please understand that that's different. It is entirely possible to sit and acquire information about God. How do we know the difference? If the Spirit does not take the truths about who God is and light them on fire so that it causes us to love God and love others, John says, then you have information. And that is deadly. You can know more than anyone else about the Bible. But if it's not a reaction to who Jesus is, if we don't see what we call affections, which are not emotions, but they're kind of in that realm too, right? If my heart doesn't just kind of leap at who Jesus is and what he's done for me time to time, maybe I need to be concerned. Or maybe I need to just go back to God and say, God, would you let the Word of God abide in me? If my thought process is, I don't really need to read the Bible because I've already read it. I read that book. You know, it's like watching something on Netflix. I watched the whole series, so now I don't need to watch it again. Now it's boring. I don't understand the Bible. What's he encouraging them with? Listen, power and life for you. They're in the Word. Power and life are in the Spirit who takes the Word and applies it to our lives. There may be times where we don't immediately see how the Word applies to us. There may be times where the Spirit says, take this to your brother. Take this to your sister. They need this truth. But he wants us to know that. He wants us to understand. Christianity is not a decision to live a better, more moral life. That's not Christianity. Instead, Christianity is the promise that something from outside of you is messing with your life. It's remaking you. It's changing you. That's the power of God through the Holy Spirit in His Word. Isn't it good to know that we're changing? Isn't it good to know that you're not stuck at all? That's good news for us. The third one, as he speaks now to the fathers, look at exactly the phrase he says both times. I'm writing to you, fathers, verse 13, because you know him who's from the beginning. Verse 14, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The third truth that every Christian believes is that God personally communes with them. I'm not telling you that God's going to tell you what socks to wear today. Some people kind of talk about it like God tells them what breakfast cereal they should eat. I think it's more important. Thank you, Bethany. Somebody's supposed to laugh at that, and I appreciate that. But remember what Adam and Eve did with God? We love this picture, and it's so important that God put it at the very beginning of the Bible so that everybody would read it. Because every person who sits there and says, I'm going to read the Bible this year, how far do they get? They at least get through Genesis 3. God's like, I got to put a lot of stuff right there because I know we're only going to make it about this far. Once you hit Leviticus, you know. But in those first three verses, what does God? What do we find out? When God walked with Adam and Eve, he walked with them. In the cool of the day, we see this deeply personal. Can you, I know we go back to this, but can you imagine walking with God? Can you imagine that access? Can you imagine that God would show up at your door, ring the bell, and say, hey, you want to go for a walk? Can you imagine being able to ask any question that you've ever wanted to ask? And knowing that you're not going to be made to feel like a fool? Can you imagine that God is not going to embarrass you? He's not going to take what he knows about you and put it out there for everyone else to see. Can you imagine that you could walk with him? Now, again, I don't know how many of you, say with your dad, had the chance to do that. But I can't imagine how many of you wish you did. To have had that opportunity to have a dad who knew you. I mean, knew you. And you knew that he accepted you. What is it that John's saying here? You do have that. You do. It may not be on your terms. It may not always be as clear as we want it. But what does he say? These fathers, these mature leaders among the flock, these people who have gone from being people who kind of are able to maintain and feed their own faith to becoming people who can say, I now can give and pour my life into other people's lives. I cannot just take care of feeding myself. I can actually take care of feeding them, which we need more men in this church to do. I'll be straight up about that. A lot of us have stopped at saying, I need to take care of myself and my family, where these men, the reason he calls them fathers is because they're concerned about the faith of other children inside of his church family. We know that because there weren't many families that were Christians at this point. There were a lot of Christians, but not many of them were genetically tied the way we see it together today. It would have been very unusual to have that. What is it that makes these men that way? These fathers, these teachers, they knew God's presence. They knew what it was like to be accepted. They knew what it was like to get to walk with God in the cool of the day, to be accepted, to not have to work to earn God's favor, but instead to know God's favor and to know him. They knew God. It doesn't say they knew about God. When was the last time that you prayed and you just really felt known by God? You prayed and you felt like he was there with you. listening. Let me flip that. When was the last time that didn't happen? Don't you feel discouraged? Don't you feel like I'm not good at this? John's call here is to say, listen, understand the reality here. He's more present than you think. When you pull back from him, he is still there. Come to him. Believe that your sins are forgiven. Believe, trust God. As you read his word, that's what's going to stand out to you. My sins can be forgiven. And as you read your word, there's going to be strength and power for you today to again be reminded about who God is. That he's there for you. He hasn't abandoned you, no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter how painful that is. He hasn't. When our faith grows weak, we become accusatory. God, you don't love me. God, you don't know me. God, you don't provide for me. What we need is to see who God really is through this. And that's why he brought this symbol. I mean, think about it. He said, this is the new covenant. This is the new way you're going to relate to me. It's not like we saw last week, by rules and laws. That's not what can transform you. Instead, he said, I'm going to come to you personally, and I'm going to remove that heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to transform you. And there's going to be a whole new way that you're going to relate to me. It's not going to be by rule keeping. Instead, it's going to be by this close relationship where I live in you and walk with you and you know me. So Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood that I shed so that you could be made right with God again. And then we're going to take this. Isn't this an interesting thing? We're going to take it. What are we going to do? In a little bit, we're going to take it. We're going to eat it. Like my mentor Bob Frederick used to say, when you eat that, if you could travel, if you could track that, where's that going to go in you? Yeah, it might go to the stomach first, but where's it going to go? All that nutrient, all that healing, all of that is going to touch every part of your body, isn't it? This is a reminder that Jesus says, I love you wholly. I'm in you. I'm with you. Jesus is not disappointed. He's transforming. So that's why we have this symbol. Now, we do things a little differently this week when it comes to communion. And I know if Scott and the team want to come up here, they can. But what we do is this. We break into stations. We don't do this every time, but this is one of our regular rhythms for how we gather. I know it can be different for some of you, so I'd just like to explain it briefly. Sometimes we pass the plate around, and that's supposed to emphasize serving. That's the purpose why the church has done that. But we also recognize that our spiritual DNA has been transformed because of Jesus and because of the Holy Spirit. So that makes us family. And the one drawback to serving is it isolates us and leaves us alone. When we take communion this way, it reminds us that we are not alone. And when I feel your presence next to me, it is to help me remember that I am not alone, that God is with me. And where is he? I said it before, he's in his sanctuary. You. So we encourage people. We're going to sing two songs. There's time for you. If you need to sit and pray, you can do that. But we also encourage people to come together as small groups. 4, 5, 6 people to come, dip the bread in the cup, And then step off to the side and just take some time to pray. It doesn't have to be long. Maybe there's a word of encouragement. Maybe you need to ask someone to pray for you. Maybe you need to experience Jesus through someone else praying for you. But we come. And then we can go back to our places and we can join in. We can sing and celebrate. Communion should not be only a time of introspection. It should be a time of celebration. That's what it's meant to be as well. We know it's different. We encourage you, if you're alone, not to be alone. To draw on your identity in Christ, which means to join with others. We encourage some of you who are maybe fathers, call it, like John talked about, to look for others, to invite them, to bring them with you. Obviously, someone might be sitting and praying, and maybe you decide to wait until they're done. Others will come right away. There's no need to wait. We do recommend, though, we just advise you that this is a symbol for people who are believers. This is something for those who say, you know what, I believe those three truths. They are my life. I hold to those today. But we also remind you that maybe today is the day that you should finally make that decision. Maybe today is the day. And the way that you could make that decision is to say, you know what, I really do believe that my sins are forgiven. I really do believe that power flows through the Word of God to transform me. And I really do believe this. And the way that you could do that today would be to say, you know what, I'm going to come and I'm going to take communion. I encourage you to talk to others about that, to say, you know what, today was the day I made a decision. I encourage you that way. But that's what we do. If you have questions, feel free to talk to somebody who looks like they know what they're doing. We're family. We ask questions. That's what real family does. Maybe your family didn't, mine didn't, but it would be healthy to actually be able to say, I don't get this. Okay? Father, thank you that you are present with us today. Thank you for the reality that's going to help someone to know, God, you have not rejected them. God, you are right there with them, walking to them to this table. Father, help us to be people who are encouraged today. This is not so much a sermon that's going to exclude people, but I think today should shore them up and encourage them. Help us to be encouraged as we come to your table together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.